Well, good morning, Faith family. It's good to be with you. You know, today is actually the very last day that my former church, New Hope, will be without her pastor because the new pastor is coming next week. Isn't that fantastic? So thank you for all your prayers. We know, I know you've been lifting them up in that, and so God has answered. We're very excited about that. We are obviously in our Acts series where we've been for 2 weeks now. This is the third in our Acts series, and I hope you're finding it exciting. I hope it's impacting your lives as we go on this adventure together, as we explore through the history of what is really the first few years of the church. It's the beginning of a new era, and we're witnessing the power of God, the beginning of the church, and the spread of the gospel. Now, our primary text today, if you remember last week, guess how many verses we got through? We got through 3 verses. This time we're going to be bold and we're going to try to get through 10 verses this morning. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 1. Our text this morning is going to be in verse 4 through 11. Let's just read that together first, shall we? And then we'll begin. The text says this, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, if you remember last week we witnessed the dawn of a kingdom, the dawn of a kingdom. And we talked a little bit about what the kingdom of Christ is. This week, we'll explore the king's last words. The king's last words. You know, when somebody is speaking their last words, and you know they're about to depart, you'll never see them again. Those words tend to be pretty important. You tend to remember those words. And what we're going to be seeing this morning is Jesus' last words to his disciples before he ascends. Look at verse 4. "And while they were while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" What is this promise of the Father that he's speaking of? You notice he uses the words the promise of the Father. This is the gift that was promised by the Father. That's what's meant by the promise of the Father. It's the gift that's promised by the Father. The promise of the Holy Spirit's coming in great power upon the disciples. Luke chapter 24, 49 says this, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." Isn't that interesting? "But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Now, this clothing with power from on high, we're going to see, is going to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It says, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." What does he mean when he says, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit"? Well, really, this is the promise of what the Spirit is going to do. It's the promise of the Spirit and how he will work through them. This is a reference to the miraculous events that would take place, specifically on the day of Pentecost and then shortly thereafter, as well as the power that would continue to aid in the initial spread of the gospel during those first formative years of the church. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit and His coming is demonstrated in four primary ways. There's four primary ways that the Holy Spirit's coming is demonstrated. First, it is the power to work miracles. He grants them the supernatural power to work miracles. This is a special thing, right? And the reason that the Holy Spirit gets power to do miracles is to grant credibility to the message. To the message. Remember, on occasion, Paul would say things like, you know, when I preached to you, when I spoke to you the gospel, I didn't do it in like persuasive words or an eloquent speech, but with demonstrations of power. Wouldn't that be cool? See, he had this power, and this power came from the Holy Spirit, and it resulted in great effectiveness when he preached, when they preached. Secondly, the Holy Spirit's coming is demonstrated in personal power for victory over sin. Victory over sin. This is that initial work of miraculous sanctification that was given to them right at the beginning. It also came, thirdly, with power for victory over the work of Satan and spiritual forces. We see that being dealt with throughout the book. And then fourthly, a variety of gifts with which he blessed them with. Gifts for ministry. We see this in Acts 2:16. We see it in 2:4 through 11. We see it in 1 Peter 4:10. So the power to work miracles, the power for personal victory over sin, that initial boost of sanctification, power over the works of Satan, as we see them binding demons and casting them out and things like this, and then a variety of gifts to empower their ministry. Now, Mark chapter 1, verse 5, or rather 6 and following, says this: "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached," this is talking about John the Baptist, "he preached saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Isn't that interesting? What is baptism? Well, it comes from the word baptizo. It means to dip or plunge or submerse or immerse. Submerge or immerse. In other words, it's when you're being baptized, you are surrounded, engulfed by that in which you're being baptized. So if you're being baptized in water, you're immersed. You're plunged in it. If you're being baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're immersed. You're plunged in it, in Him. So, the baptism of John, remember, he came preaching a baptism of repentance, right? He says, the kingdom is at hand, come and repent, right? And so when people would come and repent, he would baptize them as a symbol, as an outward sign to other people of the fact that they had repented. They're getting ready for the kingdom. They've repented. So baptism is always an external physical sign which illustrates an internal spiritual reality. John the Baptist here refers to water baptism that he was performing as a sign upon those who repented, as compared with the baptism that Jesus would in the future perform as a sign upon those who through whom Christ would start the church, showing that God's blessing and approval of the gospel message was indeed there. Here's the interesting thing about baptism. We could, in one sense, say we're being baptized in obedience to God, and that is certainly true. But we are really being baptized when we're baptized in water. It's really for one another. Think about it for a moment. God knows what's in the inside of your heart. And baptism is an outward symbol of something that's already taken place on the inside of your heart. God doesn't need to know that information. He already knows it. What is baptism for? It's a communication to one another of what's already taken place on the inside of our heart. Isn't that interesting? So when we're baptized, we're shouting to the world, I belong to Christ. So it's an outward, visible sign of something that has happened internally inside of us. And by the way, this baptism of the Holy Spirit that will equip them with power, this is also for other people. This is also for the benefit of the people around them, so that when the apostles preach, what they say can be taken as true because people see the power of the Holy Spirit working through them, through these miracles and through speaking in tongues and all these things that we're going to see them doing. So it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit enabling them to do supernatural things. Verse 6 through 7, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Let me back you up a little bit before we dive into this, so you understand why they're asking this. Think about the context for a minute. Here are the disciples. They're Jews. They expected Messiah to come and do what? Restore Israel as a nation back to power, because Israel, as you remember, has been subjugated under the Roman Empire. So they expected when the Messiah comes that he will come in power. He will gather an army. He will sit on a physical throne. He will reign and rule as a conquering warrior, as a warrior king, and subdue their political enemies. And then something happens. Jesus begins to tell them, I'm going to die. And they don't get it. And it's funny because he tells them this over and over again in different ways, several times, and they still don't get it. And then when he dies, they're just shocked. And then he comes back to life. And they remember that when he was alive and told them that he would die, he also told them he would come back into life. So now, put yourself in their minds for a minute. They thought the Messiah was all about a physical, political kingdom, subduing their enemies, their Roman oppressors. He died, so they're brokenhearted, but now he's back to life. So what do they think they're thinking? Oh, now's the time. Here we go, it's coming. I see, that was a little hiccup. Okay, he died, now he's back. Now we're back to business. Now we're going to conquer the Roman Empire. And so they said to him, Lord, is it at this time that you're now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, no, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. See what he's telling them? He's telling them something about the nature of the kingdom. He's teaching them a lesson about the nature of the kingdom. Now, to help you understand what Jesus is saying about the nature of the kingdom here, I want you to go with me kind of on a journey in your mind here, because sometimes it helps us to not just hear the words, but to imagine the things in our heads, to imagine the people and even the geography. You'll see why this is important. Do you see the words there on our text? So when they had come together, you know why that's important? You say, that's got to be the most unimportant part of the whole Bible. What do you mean, when they come together? Here's why it's important. Because there's a place where they had come together. And this is a very special place. The disciples, when they had come together, gathered together on a hill. The hill is called the Mountain of Olives, or Mount Olivet. It was called that because olives grew on this mountain. Now, I want to tell you something about the Jews and the way they name things. When they name this a mountain, it's kind of like Marylanders name hills mountains. There's no mountains here, guys. I don't know if you know that, okay? These are hills at best, okay? There's no mountains. But nonetheless, they called this a mountain. It was a big hill, right? It's called Mount Olivet. Now, why is this important? Well, this Mount Olivet, this Mount of Olives that they're on, overlooks some incredible scenery, which we'll see in a moment. Bethany, the town of Bethany, and the Mount of Olives hold a number of deep spiritual meanings. There's some deep spiritual events that happen in these places. Bethany is a small village that was part of the area known as the Mount of Olives. So Bethany would be in the same region, in which the western slope was known as, you may have heard of this, Gethsemane, or the Orchard of Olives. And on the eastern slope lay the village where Lazarus was raised from the dead, and where Mary and Martha were, and Jesus and his disciples loved to spend time in Bethany. There's also the house of Simon the leper. It's here that Jesus was anointed by Mary, who poured the expensive perfume on his feet and washed his feet with her hair. And near Bethany, in the place of the Mount of Olives, is where we see the events of Jesus' very ascension take place. It is, interestingly enough, not only the place where Jesus ascended from earth into heaven, it is the very same place where Jesus himself, not long from now, will come and ascend back down to earth. Did you know that? His feet will touch on this very place, and the mountain will split in two, and he'll enter into Jerusalem through the east gate and take up his throne on a physical kingdom. Why are we talking about this? Why is this important? Well, if you're standing on the Mount of Olives and you just turn around, you'll see something. What you'll see is this: the city of Jerusalem, into which Jesus will come as a conquering hero and take his place as ruler. And so this is the place they're at. These are the events in which they find themselves. And so naturally, they ask, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to us? And he says, it's not for you to know that. It's not for you to know that. After his resurrection, and because of his promise of the Spirit, they thought he would surely bring this final chapter to a close, this deliverance of Israel in a political way. A political kingdom that would subdue their political enemies. That's not what Jesus was talking about at all, because you see, he's revealing to them the nature of the kingdom. Here's the interesting thing about the nature of the kingdom. It's easy not only for the Jews, who should have known better what the nature of the kingdom was, it's also easy for you and I, who should know better, to get confused about what the nature of the kingdom is. Because this, my friends, this kingdom of Jesus, it's not a kingdom of earthly conquest. In fact, Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. Interestingly enough, we do see many Christians fighting, don't we? Because some think that his kingdom is not what it is. See, Jesus didn't come to set up a political kingdom in any country, in any nation. He didn't come to overthrow the current powers that be. He didn't come to make the world more moral and fix all the problems of the world. On the contrary, he came to set up his truth up and against that. And it's important. It's important for you and I to not mix those two natures. Because it's so easy for us to do. I'll confess to you, it's easy for me to do that. It's easy for me, living in this country, to want to make this country more like what God's kingdom would be like. Oh, I want all the morality, and we should you know, try to make it as much like that as possible. That's my desire. That's like I have to fight those urges. But I have to remind myself that his kingdom is not of this earth. And that's what he reminds his disciples. He tells them essentially that it's not for you to know when the Father's going to do this. When the Father's going to do what? Well, when the Father is going to allow me to come back and set up my earthly kingdom, which, by the way, Jesus will do. Make no mistake. Jesus will absolutely come back to this earth and set up a physical kingdom. And he will reign and he will rule, I promise you. But for now, it's not a kingdom of politics or power or legislation. It's a kingdom of the Spirit. It's a kingdom in which the gospel is spread. Why? Because we cannot change human hearts by legislating morality. All we can do is allow God through the Holy Spirit and his gospel to transform human hearts, and then they will change the world around them. That's how it works. So Jesus is speaking of this spiritual kingdom. Jesus promised that they would get the power from the Holy Spirit. The power to do what? The power to take over and rule and conquest and make political victories? No. The power to make the gospel believable in a world that desperately needs it. That's the power that they will receive from the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, I just want to stop there for a moment. Let me take a two-minute sideline. Do you notice how the spread of the gospel is very clearly represented in concentric rings of not only chronology, but of responsibility? You will be my witnesses where? Well, first in Jerusalem, the city where you live. And then in Judea, the outermost parts of that area. And then in Samaria, into the foreign places that are close by, and in the uttermost parts of the earth, what we might call deepest, darkest, right? Now, why am I bringing this up? Here's why I'm bringing this up. We have, as a church and as individuals, certain responsibilities that are based on certain biblical principles. Let me share just one with you. Scripture tells us that an elder has no business being an elder of a church if he cannot first take care of his own household. You get that principle? I hope you're seeing the connection. See, you and I are responsible first for what's close to us and then what's farther away. You know what my prayers are every single day? One part of my prayers. I say, Lord, make me to be a good son to you and to my parents. Make me to be a good husband to my wife, secondly. Help me to be a good father to my children. Help me to be a good friend to my friends. Help me to be a good neighbor to my neighbors. And then lastly, help me to be a good pastor. Interesting, huh? Why not the other way around? Because I've got no business pastoring anything if I can't first take care of and treat correctly and love and show Christ to my friends and my neighbors and my family. Concentric rings of responsibility. Here's why I'm telling you this. We, you and I, as individuals and as a church, are responsible to share the gospel as of primary importance, to share the gospel with the people that are closest to us, to do good and to show love to our neighbors, to those within our direct spheres of influence. Now, church, we do a fantastic job of sending missionaries all over the world, and I'm so proud of us, and we should. That should never stop, not for a second. We should keep doing that without neglecting the former. We have a city that is full of people that need Jesus. Let's be salt and light to them. Let's love them. Let's begin in Jerusalem and fulfill our responsibilities there. Oh, wait, I took more than 2 minutes. I'm sorry. I said 2 minutes. I just thought that was important to get out to you. It matters. It really does. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. See, this is what Jesus is talking about here, is the growth of the gospel. This is how the gospel grows. Again, it's not an earthly political kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. What is the scope of this kingdom? Well, the scope of this spiritual kingdom would be precisely the same as the scope of the future physical kingdom. What is the scope of Jesus' future physical kingdom? It's the entire earth. Everything. Everything he will reign and rule over. What is the scope of his present spiritual kingdom? Everything. To the ends of the earth. He wants the gospel to go. And in Matthew, we get a bit of a different glimpse of something that Jesus told them before his ascension. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority has been given to me, on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Did you know that this commission that he gave to them that takes place for the first time in Acts, that begins in Acts, is the same commission that is given to you and I? We have two primary commands from Jesus. The great commandment, and the Great Commission. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Great commandment. Great Commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, church, what's our responsibility? Our responsibility is to fulfill the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. That's why we worship God, grow in Christ, love one another, and make disciples. We keep those four principles in balance, we'll be a good church. And so, here we see the growth of the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit, ultimately, that empowers the gospel to be effective. People ask me all the time about evangelism. Oh, pastor, I want to know more about evangelism. I want to be better at evangelism. I want to be more skilled at evangelism. Listen, I'll give you the number one most important evangelistic skill that you will ever learn. You ready for it? Here it comes. Pray. Pray. Number one most evangelistic skill. Most powerful thing you can ever do in evangelism. Pray, one, that God gives you the opportunity, and pray, two, when he gives you that opportunity, that he will empower the transformation, because only he can do it. I don't care how skilled you are. I don't care how good of an orator you are. I don't care how well you live your life. I don't care how well you can present the gospel or how good you are at apologetics and answering questions. At the end of the day, it is God who gives the increase. End of story. most powerful thing you can do, the gospel. Lastly, our text will leave us with the topic of the departure of the king. The departure of the king. See, this is a critical turning point in the disciples' faith and in their understanding. And I'll tell you why Jesus' departure. See, Jesus did all kinds of things, right? He did miracles. He raised people from the dead. He spoke words that just blew people away. He even came back to life himself. But I want to tell you something. Of all those things, the departure was one of the most impactful. And here's why. This is a critical turning point in the disciples' faith and understanding. Look at Luke 24, 51 through 53. Here's another angle of his departure, okay? While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. He was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So this is what happened right before Acts, right? So I want you to notice this. Luke 24, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned with great joy. You see how the moment they left, what was their emotional state? Great joy. That's how they departed. And you notice it says they worshiped him. Why? Well, perhaps because for the first time, they got a clear glimpse of the bigger picture of who Jesus was. The plan was the good news of salvation, not of military conquest, but by forgiveness of sins, by his work on the cross. And then look at what our text says. He was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, if you're in the business of circling or underlining in your Bible, I'd underline or circle that word cloud. Because I got news for you, it's not like the Renaissance paintings. You know, you've seen the Renaissance paintings, right? Jesus is there, he's standing there, he's got like, you know, I don't know, maybe a halo or something like that. They were cheesy paintings, I get it. But Jesus is there and there's a cloud, like a rain cloud somehow, right? Up in the sky, and you see Jesus and he's standing there in that cheesy Renaissance painting and he's levitating up, right? And the cloud meets him and he disappears in the cloud. I'm going to tell you something about this cloud. The word used for cloud here is the word translated smoke. Now, do you remember your Old Testament a little bit? Remember when the tabernacle was built and the Lord's presence descended upon it? And smoke filled the temple? You remember when in Revelation, Jesus Christ is being described by John as he's seated on the throne and smoke fills the place? This is the smoke of what's called the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, the glory of God. I don't know what it looked like. I can just picture it in my head. Maybe it's glowing. I don't know. But this smoke is not a cloud. This is the glory of God. They're realizing this is God they're looking at. And they worship him. And they go away rejoicing. Now, I'm going to tell you something that might blow you away. It says this now. Two men stood by them with white robes. By the way, this is a depiction of angelic beings, these white robe beings. You see it in Matthew 28, Luke 24, John 20. These are angels. And they say to him something interesting. They say that he's coming back in the same way. Now, here's a mind-blowing thought. You know how Jesus, the pre-existent one, the one that created the universe and that was around before anything was around. Jesus, by the way, was never created. God the Father didn't one day go, oh, I want a son, and he created him. He's the pre-existent one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, for eternity. So Jesus always was. There was never a time in which Jesus was not. But here's something that'll blow you away. At a point and time in history, even though he knew it would happen from before the foundation of the world, at a point in time in history, he put on a body, a human body, lived a human life, died, was buried, and was raised. And here's the thought that'll blow you away. As he resurrected, he was resurrected with a new body, a spiritual / physical body. Oh, it was a spiritual body, but it was also physical. It's the same kind of bodies that you and I will have. Scripture says it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we shall be like him, right? So we will have the same kind of body that Jesus has, a physical body, but it's somehow different. Like it's a body that could like walk through walls like Jesus did, but yet he also ate. Now here's the part that's interesting. Not only is that true, but when Jesus ascended into heaven, he ascended in that body. And when he returns, according to these angels, he'll return in the same way and to the same place, Mount of Olives, and with the same body. And with that body, Jesus will be with us for eternity. Think about that for a minute. The uncreated God put on a body in order to rescue us, and he will possess a body forever. Now, if that doesn't turn some wheels in you, I don't know what else to say. Like, that is mind-blowing that God would do that for us. And thus we will ever be with him in this state. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. I mean, I think that's pretty profound. That Jesus would do that for us. So, he will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. Well, that's interesting. In the darkness we were waiting, without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running, there was... You know, God's got a sense of humor. I didn't mean for that slide to be there, it just came up. That's an exact description of what we're talking about. Thank you, Lord. If you could put the closing sermon slide on there. He will come in the same way as you saw him go. So I want to leave you with this morning. I know that in this world filled with physical stuff and like, you know, lunch is going to be soon and we're worried about our bills and our taxes and our health and what's going on in the world around us and our jobs. I understand that living in that world, it's kind of hard. It's kind of hard to fix your eyes on things that are above, right? But I want to tell you, I want to encourage us to fix our eyes on things that are above, not on earthly things. To seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, because here's what I want to leave you with. Just as these angels said, you will see him return in the same way you've seen him go. I want to tell you this. There is a day coming. I don't know when it is. I hope it's like, you know, tomorrow or something. But there's a day coming. And this Jesus, who is now calling people to come to him in a spiritual kingdom through the gospel, through the church, will someday, hopefully soon, return in a physical body to this physical earth to physically reign and rule as the king of this world. You realize that's coming, right? If you're a Christian, I hope you're living for that. Like, I pray every day, Lord, please, please come quickly. May your kingdom come quickly. May your will be done fully on this earth as it is in heaven. So if you're a Christian, I hope you're living for that. And I hope that as you see the day approaching, we are more and more encouraging one another with those words. But if you're not a believer, if you haven't yet placed your faith in Christ as your Savior, I want to tell you in the kindest, most loving way I can, I want to warn you, He is coming. He is returning. And He's begging you to come to Him because He's been chasing you your whole life. And all He wants is a relationship with you. Are you ready for Him to return? If not, you can be today. You can get ready for Him to return today. You don't have to do a bunch of religious stuff. You don't have to go through any weird ceremonies. You don't even have to come up here if you don't want to. You can sit right in your seat and say, Lord, I realized that you came to save me, that you love me. I realized my sins and I repent and I make you the Lord and Savior of my life. And right then, right there, from that moment, if you meant that in your heart, you can know that you have an eternity with Him. And if you don't know what to do or you want some more information on that, listen, we're here to help you. We're not perfect. We don't have all the answers to everything, but we want to walk the road with you. So if you want to know who Jesus is, we'd love to walk that road with you. Come see us. Come talk to us. Jesus is waiting for you. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you, and Jesus will return very, very soon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the help and the protection and the encouragement that you've left us with through this text, Lord. The promise of your Holy Spirit, who that same Holy Spirit who empowered them to do great things now dwells within us. In all who trust you, even today. And it's by your power, Lord, through your word that the gospel continues to spread today through us. As you empower us through your Holy Spirit that indwells us to effectively preach and live before the world as your kingdom grows. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of allowing us to participate in the growth of the gospel. Thank you that the book of Acts is still being written through us, Lord. Thank you for establishing your spiritual kingdom, which will one day be your physical kingdom, as we longingly await for the day when you will descend just as the same as you ascended. We live for that day, Lord. So, Lord, until then, help us to be faithful servants. Help us to spread the gospel, not only with our words, but also by the way that we live. Help us to do it first with those who are closest to us, within our direct spheres of influence. Help us to do it through our relationships. Lord, help us to be pleasing to you. Lord, sanctify us to prepare us for your return. And Lord, may your kingdom come quickly and may your will be done fully on this earth as it is in heaven. Even so, Lord, come. In Jesus' name, amen.